The reason we're going to talk about fossils this hour is because it overlays in what we just saw in the last message, all right? And so remember, everything we're talking about deals with the authority of the Word of God, because the damage that's happening in our culture today is because the perceptions that are put out there, especially by Hollywood, concerning some of these things about the past history of the world, are so false. And yet young kids, they eat it up. They're not discerning yet. That's why we call them kids, okay? And so one of the young people up here was telling me all about something that they had seen, and she had no idea that she had bought into the whole idea of the movie, telling me about the movie and about the movie. The secular humanism had already crept in and is already in her thinking processes because she saw the creatures in the movie doing various things that actually they never could have done. That's how it happens. In her case, T-Rex. I was explaining to her about Jurassic Park. T-Rex does not run around and chase Jeeps and grab them with his jaw. It doesn't happen. The roots of his teeth aren't deep enough. He would lose all of his teeth. He'd be the world's largest gummer. And he would die because he can't eat any more food. Okay? By the way, he doesn't run at all. He's a plodder. And they've proven that with good, accurate science in the present, in their body structure and everything. He wouldn't do 20 miles an hour to chase down a... No. But if you don't know that and you watch it, what's happening? Your worldview is being influenced. And that's why we keep talking about this, you know, in what's happened. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has done what? He's blinded the minds of them which believe not. And we've got millions of people across the face of the earth whose minds have been blinded because they don't understand simple facts about the earth that we live in. So that's why we're going to deal with this subject this hour as well. Prove all things, the Bible says. Hold fast to that which is good. And I'm trying to expose you to that very idea. So here's our world, right? And as I said in one of the other messages already, does the earth exist because of random chance? The earth does not exist due to random chance processes, because it would be impossible to have an earth in the evolutionary worldview. The evolutionary worldview says a big bang, right? Billions of years ago, all this material flying through outer space, and then somehow this hot molten ball cooled down. Put an orbit around the sun? Where did the water come from? Where did the atmosphere come from? We don't know, but it happened. Sorry, that's a fairy tale, because it takes the right conditions for anything to happen. And so, it exists because of the right conditions. So we're going to take our biblical worldview, recognizing the seven seas. We've talked about the post-flood world, right? We talked about our world now after the flood. There's things we see in this world that happened because of the flood. We've looked at how long does it take something to change. It doesn't take millions of years for something to change. It just takes what? The right conditions. That's right. So now we come to the topic of fossils. Okay? So right off the bat, what is a fossil? Well, a fossil is an organic trace. Okay? Something in biology that's living, right? Buried by natural processes, and subsequently it becomes permanently preserved. That's what a fossil is. So we can have bones, impressions or tracks, borings, excrements of former living things, and so on, are in the fossil record. So right off the bat, we have to ask ourselves a question. This is Smiley, for those of you who don't know. So we find Smiley in the ground, and so the question is, how did Smiley get here? Right? Where did he come from? He's in the ground. So how long does it take to make a fossil? Fossilization is a process that can take anything from a few hours to millions of years. And this is by Phil Curry, who's one of the leading paleontologists in the world. As far as I know, he doesn't know the Lord yet. His statement is not inaccurate. It could take millions of years. Of course, we don't know that because we haven't had millions of years happen. Okay? But maybe it could. But it could definitely take a few hours to millions of years. The amount of time that it takes for a bone to become completely permineralized That is a change that happens. The organic thing is in the earth. It's surrounded by minerals. The minerals penetrate the organic and replace the organic. And that's how we create the fossil. If the groundwater is heavily laden with minerals in solution, the process can happen very rapidly. So you can thank Dr. Gary Parker, because he gave this to me 3 weeks ago in South Florida, and you're going to get a chance to hold it. This is a fossil. This is a vertebrae from a whale. Okay, like you have vertebrae in your back. This is one from a whale. So you can see how the minerals have replaced the bone structure, yet it's preserved what the structure is. And so you can check that out. Just don't drop it, okay? It could break. I don't think it will. I told him I need something I can hand out in elementary schools to kids. He said, oh, here, use this. Okay. He's been doing it for years. And so I give that to you. So we're talking about fossilization. Now, Smiley is a casting. He's a copy of the actual fossil in the ground. Why does Skip have a copy? Well, number one, this thing would probably weigh 400 or 500 pounds. Okay. Number two, it would cost way more than any of the kind of money I have. You know, this would be a six-digit thing to buy if it was the real one. So I bought a copy, a casting. They made a mold of it, and then they recreated the mold in foam, and then we painted it to the right texture of the actual fossil. So, voila, Smiley, an exact representation of the T-Rex head. So this is what fossilization is. So how is fossilization taught in the public arena? Right? Well, let's see. This is called the learning zone. And here in the learning zone, it says, not many plants and animals are lucky enough to turn into fossils. The animal dies, its skeleton settles on the seafloor, and then it's buried by sediment. And it's saying buried by sediment over long periods of time. The sediment surrounds the skeleton, and it thickens, and it begins to turn to stone. Okay? Here's another one, a science textbook, biological science, the web of life taught at school, the mountains erode, the fish dies, he sinks to the bottom of the ocean, he's slowly covered with silt, and eventually he turns into a fossil. All right, well, I grew up on Cutty Hunk Island off the coast of Massachusetts near Martha's Vineyard in a family of fishermen. So I'm going to tell you firsthand that I know. I'm also a scuba diver, okay? When fish die, they don't sink to the bottom of the ocean. You know what they do? They float. Sometimes, if they're lucky, they might make it to the surface, but they're already dead. They become food, and all the other fish start to eat them. So this whole idea that an animal is going to sink and slowly be covered on the bottom of the ocean, and then he's become a fossil, is 100% absolutely wrong. We knew that we could put fish heads, we catch fish, we fillet them, we take the rest of the body, we chop it up, we put it in our lobster pots when we're lobstering, we stick it in a bait bag, we put it down, we got 3 days. It can sit in the water for 3 days, and after 3 days, all the flesh is gone off of that fish head. Now the hard cartilage is left. If we lose the lobster pot or we go back and get it in 2 weeks, then most of the cartilage will be gone as well. And there'll be very little left as it's sitting on the bottom of the ocean. Because there is massive amounts of life on the bottom of the ocean. I don't just mean crabs. I mean minnows. I mean bacteria. I mean fleas. There's all sorts of stuff on the bottom of the ocean that eats it up. So this whole idea they're saying is wrong. Fish float when they die, okay? Most of the time midstream, and then they get eaten by all their buddies, and that's it. And that's what's going to go to the bottom of the ocean if it gets there. Here's a dead whale carcass on the bottom of the ocean. This one is actually at a pretty deep depth. But here it is, and it's being what? It's being consumed by all the life. Look at this organism that is growing on it here. And so this whole idea of a fossil, if fish float and get eaten, then why do we have so many fish fossils? Right? The answer is something else happened, because it takes the right conditions to get a fossil. So the answer, how long does it take to make a fossil? Well, it doesn't take millions of years. It just takes what? It takes the right conditions. So here's Freddy the Fish, kids. Freddy the Fish is swimming in the ocean. You know what happens? Ah! Freddy gets buried. by a catastrophic event. Whomp! He's buried, and then if the material around Freddy has the right recipe, Freddy becomes a fossil. That's how it happens. It's a catastrophic event that creates the organic body being buried in the sediment, and then the change happens with heat and the right minerals around it. So the main issue about fossils is, when did they die? Because we got billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. So you need the right conditions for that to happen. You see that? So that's why this is important. And so when we get to the Grand Canyon, we get out there and the naturalists say, you know, look what's out here, millions of years created all this. The real question is, how did this get here? Okay? And so, you know, we look at that and the evolutionist says, look at all those rock layers. It took millions of years for that to happen. And then we look inside those rock layers and what do we find? Lots of dead things. What do the dead things represent? Death, disease, pain and struggle and suffering. See, the earth is millions of years old. What a story. And just like walking into the Smithsonian, you don't know anything about geology. If no one has ever exposed you to any of these things, you sit there and you say, okay, that's the truth. And you know what? It's not the truth. I'm going to do this again Sunday morning, but I'll do it here now since we're on the topic of the Grand Canyon. I went to the Grand Canyon with my wife, the North Rim. I got there and the naturalist did his spiel. And then he said, are there any questions? I raised my hand and my wife hit me in the gut. No, don't you. Too late. He's already seen my hand, right? He said, yes, sir. I said, listen, I just want to ask you a couple of questions. He said, okay. I said, here we are, north rim of the Grand Canyon. We're looking down at the Grand Canyon, yeah? I said, the water that enters the Grand Canyon enters over there, right? He goes, yeah. I said, what elevation is that above sea level? He said, 2,200 feet above sea level. Okay. And I said, way over there, the canyon exits. What is the elevation the river leaves above sea level there? He goes, 1,600 feet. 2,200 feet, 1,600 feet. I said, we're standing in the middle of the Grand Canyon on the north rim. What's the elevation of the land here where we're standing? He said, 7,000 feet. I said, are you telling me the water went uphill and crested? And then came down the other side, and that's what carved this canyon? You know what he said? No one's ever asked me that question before. Not like that. I said, do you realize there may be two explanations to why this canyon is here? He said, well, I know of one, but what are they? I said, well, the one you've probably heard of is that there's a flood mentioned in the Word of God in the days of Noah. And when the water receded off the earth, that could have caused this canyon to be created. He said, yeah, I've heard of that one. What's the other one? I said, the other one is there was an ice age. And there was an awful lot of water north of here. And maybe some of that water, that melt water, came down from when that stuff started melting. And maybe it made its way down here. And that may have attributed to carving out some of this canyon or all of it as well. What was I doing? I was trying to help him see the real history of the world. See that? Because when we understand the real history of the world, we can make sense out of the world that we live in. I didn't do it in a demeaning way. I just was sharing that with him. And he was really happy. And a lot of people there were like, whoa, I've never heard that before. And that's why I said it out loud, in a loving way. Because we need to teach people how to think. Not what to think, how to think. And so, that's an example. So here we have, you know, how is it taught today? This is one of the textbooks, prehistoricplanet.com. Here we are, you know, rock layers are deposited from the bottom up. Really? That's how we got all these rock layers? Oh, yeah. You know, the deeper we dig, the farther back in time we see. Okay? That's how they're taught this. And so here we have the geological column, right? Here's the farm on the top. And they start assigning names to all these different areas in the layers. Most of these layers, by the way, are designed by names where people had found things in certain layers. And so that's where the names came from. There was not one guy who said, this is how we're going to call it. It happened over many, many years of people finding things and then finding the same types of things within those various layers, and it has ended up being this geological column. And so what they're saying is that, you know, the farther down we go, the older it is. Well, I'm just going to stop right here and share something with you. I could take you to places in the United States where that whole geological column is flipped upside down. In other words, in one area in Texas, okay, we've got this layer in Texas. Yet in Washington State, that layer is down here. And this layer that they call Precambrian is on the top. So we've got places in the earth that what's happened is during the flood and after the flood, when the land started coming up, God used forces that took some of these plates and the plates flipped right over. And then they rose up out of the ground. That's what's happened. And so they have a naming system. And this naming system, they name it and they separate it by what's being found in the rock layers. And they're saying what's down on the bottom is older and then it works its way up to newer. And then they have a bunch of things that are called index fossils. These are fossils that are found throughout the earth that if you're finding these fossils in that particular area, then it's assigned to that classification. And so the problem is there's a whole bunch of fossils that are found in every layer. If they're years apart, how could you have the same fossil on the bottom as it is up on the top? Right? It happens all the time. And so these index fossils, this is the way it's taught. This is a textbook. This is actually Encyclopedia Britannica. And again, another example of, okay, the oldest is on the bottom, and here's the latest up here. And that's how it's taught. You go to museums. I don't know if you knew this, but I was honored by the Lord to be able to be the one in charge of building the Creation Museum for Answers in Genesis and putting the whole construction project together. So we visited many museums to try to understand what was being done with their displays. This is a display from one of the museums. I want you to notice something about this that you probably have never thought of. And the question is, what's missing? Tell me what you see. Say it out loud. There's not much on there, but what do you see? Dinosaur. Okay, what else? Some birds. What else? Some plants, right? And that's about it, right? Do you realize it was done that way on purpose? It was done that way on purpose to make you think life was different in the past. You see, because we're going to go somewhere that they've never told you. And I've sold out of all the books. I just have a couple of workbooks left on these. I'm going to quote Dr. Carl Werner. And what you don't see is you don't see raccoons, you don't see squirrels, you don't see sheep, you don't see bats, you don't see cats, you don't see rats, you don't see mice. And you know what you find in all the layers of the fossil record? Everything I just listed and far more. They're not showing you what's really in the fossil record at that time. And they're doing it deliberately. They want you to think life was different in the past. It's subtle and it's on purpose. So when you go through these museums and you're walking through the dinosaur area, they're not actually showing you everything that's found in the same layers as those dinosaurs. It's deception. It's creating a perception in your mind that's actually false. And it happens all the time. Here's another diorama. Scarce, you know, the world was different back then. I got news for you. Back then was less than 7,000 years ago. And Adam lived a long time walking around on the earth with these creatures. And they were alive and well. And that's why we find gobs of them in the fossil record, because they died in the flood. And there were so many of them, a lot of them got caught up and buried and became fossilized. That's the history of the Word of God. So the subtle message is this. If life was different in the past, then evolution's true. Okay? That's the difference. So, you know, we find a bone, right? We go out there and we dig up a bone. I've got some here. These are castings, copies of them. But we go out there and we dig up a bone, right? So when I dig up this bone, have I dug up the past or the present? Don't raise your hand. You might embarrass yourself. Okay? That's a great question. Because when I was a kid, if I found this in my backyard, I would have said, look, Mom, I've just dug up the past. I didn't dig up the past. This exists when? Right now. Right? It exists in the present. It represents that something happened in the past, but I didn't dig up the past. It exists right now. Does this have a label on it? No. No. So how do I know what it is? It's a fact. That's what it is. And all facts are interpreted. So now I need help in understanding what this is. So I can go into the directory of fossils, let's say, and I can find out that this one is actually it's from a megavelociraptor that was found in Peru, and it's from his right appendage, the middle digit. It's actually his fingernail, okay? And it's a casting. It's an exact copy. But fossils exist in the present, okay? And assumptions are made about the past by evolutionists. The assumption is, oh, it's 65 million years old. How does he know that's 65 million years old? He doesn't. Does he have any testing mechanisms that can prove it's 65 million years old? What do you think the answer to that is? Want to guess? Yes or no? No. What do you think? No. What do you think? That's right, he thinks he does, but the answer is no. There have been massive studies that have been done in the last 5 years that prove all dating methods beyond about 8,000 to 9,000 years are full of assumptions. So whenever you hear millions of years, I know immediately they have no idea what they're talking about. Radiometric carbon dating, carbon argon, potassium argon, all of these different dating methods. You can go to the Institute of Creation Research, ICR.org, and you can read about their study that they did, and they just concluded that, hey, 3,500, 4,000 years, yep, we can go back that far and understand it. And this isn't a lecture on, I can come back sometime, preacher, amen, and do dating methods. And so that's not for teenagers, so that how they can date each other. It's about dating the things in the earth. But anyhow, 65, how does he know that? He doesn't know. The evidence is observed today. So the only way I can know about what happened in the past, I got to start interpreting that data. And so that's why there's no regard for the present in a lot of the museums today and what they present. They have been taught a different system that, quite frankly, is leaving people in a different direction. And guess what? You never knew this, but when you find a bone out there, you can call it whatever you want. If I find this in my yard, I'm going to say, hey, look, this is Skipposaurus Maximus. Right there, yeah. You can put whatever name you want on it. So in the classification system in the world today, we've got over 200 million fossils that have been found, and there's over 190 million names given to all these different fossils. So it makes classification even harder based on the systems that are in the world today. And so there's no comparison that's going to be made to other fossils a lot of times. No comparison to modern plants or animals as well. So here's Smiley behind me. This is Sue the T-Rex up in the Field Museum in Chicago, right? Man, she's got big teeth, right? Yeah, you know, meat eaters. That's what a lot of kids say. I'll have them raise their hands. I'll say, okay, kids, you know, how many of you think Tyrannosaurus Rex is a meat eater? Woo, you know, they raise their hands. Why do they say T-Rex is a meat eater? Because he has big teeth, right? Guess what? Just because an animal has big teeth doesn't mean that it eats meat. It just means that it has big teeth. That's all it means. How would you be able to know what Smiley ate? Well, maybe you could find his stomach and you could see what's in his stomach. If that was, you know, in the fossil record right next to his head, you know. Or maybe you could get a time machine and go back and watch Smiley chomp on whatever he was eating. But it's very hard to understand what his diet is. Sometimes today now we're finding pieces of creatures in the fossil record that aren't permineralized. In other words, their actual enamel, their tooth is there, their skin is there, their stomach is there. They found an Edmontosaurus last 2 years ago that is totally whole. They got the whole thing. And he's not fossilized. All right, he's in the permafrost. So now, praise God, scientists can look at the intricacies of all of the bacteria and the biology of that creature, and they're going to learn a lot about this animal. Because, you know, for instance, did you know we could take your hair, we could take a strand of your hair, and we can tell you what you ate for the whole time your hair is being generated? Isn't that wild? Yeah, we can look at the proteins and everything that make up your hair. Oh, you had eggs, you ate steak, blah, 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 chewing gum. Oh, you were smoking, that's what killed you. You know, or, yeah, you know. Because there's a history in how biology works. And so, what I want to show you is just how hard this is, okay? Because you go to a museum and they make you think, oh, this is easy, we know what it is, blah, blah, blah. All right, you're going to be the scientist. You ready, kids? You're the scientist, all right? And so when we look at something, just because it has big teeth doesn't mean it eats meat, it just means that it has big teeth. You're out there and you're digging in your backyard and you find this. Find a skull in your backyard. This is a modern animal. Okay? It's got big teeth. Wonder what it was. Want to guess? Huh? A dog? Okay. No. Bat? No. Well, actually, you're right. You said a bat? Okay, I thought she said cat. Bat? That's right. It's the skull of a fruit bat. Okay? See how hard it is to determine that was a bat? How would you know that was a bat unless you'd seen one? You wouldn't know, but you see big teeth. Oh, yeah, big animal. Oh, he ate meat. Really? How about this one? You found this in your backyard, and now you're trying to figure out what it is. You see how hard this is? This is a dog. Okay? That's the skull of a dog. All right? What if you found this one? In your backyard, yes?
A raccoon?
Raccoon? No.
A pig?
No. Smaller than a pig.
Mouse.
A what?
Mouse?
No. Bigger than a mouse. Although some of these might be as small as a mouse. I've never seen one like that. Yes?
Rats?
No. This is a chihuahua. A chihuahua. A little dog. Chihuahua. Yeah, that's what they look like underneath all that little fur. Yeah. All right, here's another one.
Dog.
You're right. What kind of a dog? Huh? Yes.
Poodie?
No. This is a bulldog. Okay? That's the skull of a bulldog. You see how hard this is? And then you find this one in your backyard. Yes. No. I'll give you a hint. Are you ready? And I told somebody what this was going to be yesterday, so if you're here, don't say anything. But in your part of this country, every time of the year, there's a certain time of the year that people go out and sit in tree stands, and they would love to shoot one of these. What?
A deer?
You're right. This is actually the Chinese water deer. It has fangs. Okay, the Chinese water deer is a small serpent native to the regions of China, Southeast Asia, and has become introduced into Europe. The water deer is a browser feeding on what? Leaves, berries, saplings, and other plant parts. But it's got those big fangs. He doesn't eat any meat at all. So just because an animal has big teeth doesn't mean that it eats meat. It just means that it has big teeth. You see, we have to learn how to discern the world that we're living in and not jump to conclusions based on bad information. That's the point. So the fossil record is very difficult to understand. It takes some time. And yet, like I showed you in the last hour, right? Oh, but cows became whales, right? Well, where's all the evidence for that? How did a land mammal become a sea mammal? Have you got something in the fossil record that can prove your idea? No. We just tell you what we think. And then again, what happened? My cousin, she believed it because she saw it. It also happened to a lot of people that went to college who are learning biology and anthropology because they got a book done by a man named Gingrich. Gingrich put this illustration inside his book teaching people about paleontology, the evidence for whale evolution. He calls it Pachycetus. He says, and by the way, what did he have to produce Pachycetus? He's got this and this. Those two sections of a bone. That's it. And he creates a whole creature based on two sections of a skull. And he writes in its textbook, in its time and in its morphology, which means form and function, Pachycetus is perfectly intermediate. It is a missing link between earlier land mammals and later full-fledged whales. This was in the Whales of Tethys Natural History, 1994, page 86. Pachy, found in Pakistan. Cetus, meaning whale. Pachycetus. Well, guess what happened? Somebody found a whole Pachycetus in the fossil record, not just the parts of the skull. So what is Pachycetus? He's that. Is that a transitional fossil to become a whale? No, that's a rodent. It's the rodent with the name of a whale now, okay? So he's Pachycetus. And that's what happens out there, okay? Here's another one. This was in the Sydney Morning Herald back in 1994 in the text here. One of the most important finds in the history of human evolution. Europe's oldest known man. He lived 500,000 years ago. He ate elephant and was tall and robust. He was a living man. He's a human fossil. Most exciting find in human evolution. What is their evidence for this guy? They're holding it in her hand. They have a piece of a leg bone. And they got all that information out of that? They know what he ate. They know how he hunt. They know where he lived. They have a piece of a femur. And that femur could be out of almost anything. Because there's lots of femurs out there. And this is what happens over and 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 over. And are you tired of me saying over? I could go into your newspaper today in the local region. 9 times out of 10, I can go to the science section. There'll be some article like this up there that's totally wrong. People look at articles today. They don't read who the person is that wrote it. They don't look back to find out who this person is. Most of the time, they're copy editors. They're not scientists whatsoever. They're trying to sell newspapers and print, and they print this stuff all the time. In the history of fossils, Dr. Colin Patterson, who's a senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History in London, he wrote a letter to Luther Sutherland as published in a book called Darwin's Enigma. And what they were doing is they were talking back and forth about this whole idea of illustrations in the fossil record. Is there anything that shows a transitional fossil? Right? Because if we had a transitional form, then we could say biology changes from one kind to another. Make sense? I fully agree with your comments on the lack of a direct illustration of evolutionary transitions in my book. If I knew of any fossil or living, not just a fossil or living, I certainly would have included it. Stephen Jay Gould and the American Museum people are hard to contradict when they say that there are no transitional fossils. I will lay it on the line. There is not one such fossil for which one could make a watertight argument. There aren't any. They're called missing links, okay? Because they're missing. They want to link one creature to another. They want to try to prove evolution happened and that it's true, and it's not there in the fossil record. But there are a lot of fossils, folks. Let me show you some. There are graveyards is what they're called. Areas where there are thousands of fossils just packed in. This is Agate Springs, Nebraska. It's a graveyard of around 9,000 animals have been found so far. What's in these graveyards? Hundreds of rhinos, horses, camels, giant wild boars, birds, plants, trees, seashells, and fish. They're all mixed together all at once. In order for that to happen, it takes what? the right conditions. The Bible tells us about a worldwide flood, shows us a mechanism that can create these places. Como Bluffs, Wyoming, a dinosaur graveyard, 7 miles long. So far, they pulled 483 dinosaurs out of it. And other things besides the dinosaurs. You don't hear about them very often. Cleveland Lloyd Quarry in Utah, 12,000 bones of 70 different animals and 10 different kinds of dinosaurs. Isn't it amazing? If there was a worldwide flood, you think we'd see any evidence of it? You're looking at it right here. Alaska and Siberia, a graveyard of bears, wolf, fox, badgers, saber-toothed cat, jaguar, lynx, mammoth, mastodon, horses, camel, antelope, bison, caribou, moose, elk, sheep, muskox, yak, ground sloth, and several rodents. Buried where? In the earth, on top of the earth, in the permafrost. Telling us what? That there was an awful lot of biology running around, and then something catastrophic happened and buried it. That's the point, okay? Dinosaur National Monument in Utah, one of the largest fossil graveyards in the world. 1,600 fossilized bones are buried and been discovered so far. Man, that's a lot. So we look at these fossils. You know, we have to ask ourselves, in the history of the world, how did they get there? And the Bible tells us, God created everything after its kind. Sin came into the world. It affected the whole creation. Then there was a worldwide flood, a catastrophe. It's a mechanism that explains it. And then what happens? Man, at the Tower of Babel, begins to spread out across the face of the earth. So now we have man in different languages spreading out across the face of the earth. He begins to write his recorded history in his different languages. And guess what we find in those histories? Want to guess? Fossils and what else? They're not fossils. They're alive and well. Dinosaurs living on the earth after the flood. Whoa, now we're really in trouble with Jurassic Park, right? Yeah, but you know what? That's the history of the earth. You're going to learn more about that tomorrow morning. Okay, then Christ and the cross and the future consummation. In the great day of Noah's, in the great flood of Noah's day, such a catastrophic year-long worldwide mountain-covering flood would have reshaped the entire earth's surface. And that's what we find. The results include vast deposits of sediments containing extensive remains of plant and animal life. We've got billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water, all over the earth. The evolutionist says, I don't see any evidence for a worldwide flood. All I see are billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. What's the difference? The difference is the perception, his worldview that he's taking to the evidence. Because we all have the same facts, the same microscopes, the same labs, yet they come up with a different conclusion because it's based on their worldview. That's the difference. That's the battle we're in today. And the bottom line is if the flood made all the rocks and the fossils, then there were no geological ages. Okay? That's the fact. There were no geological ages. These all were created during a catastrophic event. Now, next slide, I'm going to give you a piece of science. And if you understand this correctly, you'll be able to use this to some of your friends. I have used this with road geologists on a construction, you know, highway road geologists. Because road geologists know a lot about erosion. They have to build roads to make sure that, you know, they don't erode away. Okay? Here is the fact. This fact is agreed upon by secular geologists. That's where it comes from. You ready? Erosion. At the present erosion rates, the continents would all be eroded into the sea in no more than 14 million years. Okay, so it rains right now, and all the erosion that's currently happening with what we know, in 14 million years, all the land would be in the ocean, and there would be no land above the water. Okay? So why is that important? I'll tell you why. Because when someone says 65 million years ago, so-and-so lived over here and was alive and well, it's wrong. Why? Because that's true. There's no way anything could have been living anywhere on the earth 65 million years ago because there wouldn't be any land exposed today. It'd all be gone. Isn't that interesting? It's a total jolt to the worldview to realize this part of science has concluded this. And they got tons of evidence for it. And yet whatever you're quoting me is not backed up by real science. What you're actually telling me happened 65 million years ago is a belief. It's actually a faith statement. Right? And yet they won't let me come into the public school and talk sometimes because I have a faith statement about the geology of the world. And they don't even realize that they have been preaching a faith statement for centuries. Because they don't have any science to back it up. It's a faith statement. Isn't that fascinating? So erosion. Some of the fossils we have are actually since the Ice Age. Because that water melted, catastrophic damage like I showed you in Montana and Washington State and other areas. The Lake Agassiz flood in Canada was another huge one. And so we have that has impacted the world as well. What is the fossil record? What's contained in it? So in this pyramid, that's all the fossils in the world, okay? So I just want to give you an idea of what's in there. Because a lot of people think, oh man, there's all these big dinosaurs. No. Here's what's in the fossil record. 95% of all the fossils that have been found are marine invertebrates, primarily shellfish. 95%. So now we go to the top of the pyramid. 95% of the remaining 5% are plants. Right? Now we're really getting small, right? 95% of what is left is actually fish. And then most of the rest that is left are insects. Much less than 1% of what remains are land vertebrates, and usually that is only represented by one bone. Yet you go to a museum and all you see are land vertebrates. So you go to the New York Museum, you go to the Chicago Museum, you go to the Denver Museum, you go to the California Museum, you go to the Texas Museum, and all you see are all of these big vertebrates. Does every one of these museums have their own copy of all of these things? No. There is an industry out there that takes guys like Smiley, reproduces the copy, and sells them to all of these different museums. And then they put them up on display. And if you don't know what you're looking at, you walk in there and you think, man, look at that, look at all those bones. They're not real. They're castings. They bought them. The museum that has the most real bones in it is actually the one in New York City, the American Museum of Natural History. You can tell when you're looking at a real fossil, you know how? You just look at what's holding it up. And when you see the steel holding up all that weight, oh yeah, you're looking at a real museum. You're looking at a real fossil. The majority of them are phone copies, just like Smiley. You can go to the internet. You can go to the Black Hills Institute and others, and you can buy these things. That's how I got these. I bought them. I bought Smiley from a friend of mine. She bought it from a museum dealer. So when we look at the fossil record, less than 1%. Marine invertebrates. That's what dominates the fossil record. Anybody recognize that? You ever had those, right? I'm from New England. Maybe you've had them. Clams, right? Who knows who Sir Edmund Hillary is or was? He did what? You remember? Climbed Mount Everest, right? You know what Sir Edmund Hillary found at the top of Mount Everest? 20 feet high, 120 feet long, a whole layer of what? Fossilized clams at the top of Mount Everest. How do you get clams that high up in the air? It takes what? The right conditions. This is one of my favorite things in the fossil record, right? What's that? That's a lobster. That's right, lobster. Gotta say it the right way. Lobster, lobster. Yeah. Interesting. There's the fossil record. There's one we caught right there from our family. Not much difference, is there? If evolution were true, you should see all sorts of difference from the animal you find in the fossil record, which is supposedly millions of years old, to the one we find alive and well on the earth today. Right? But we don't. We don't find any difference at all. We find different names, though. This is Homericus americanus. This is a whole different name because it's got a different name in the fossil record. We find shrimp. We find a coelacanth. The coelacanth was found in the same layers as a dinosaur fossil. They said the coelacanth lived 340 million years ago, and he died out 75 million years ago, and that was until 1938 when they caught one off the coast of Madagascar. And then they found out they're alive and well in the Indian Ocean. That's called a living fossil, something that's in the fossil record, and now it's found alive and well on planet Earth. There's a museum in Germany that has 500 living fossils on display, found in the fossil record, alive and well on planet Earth. This is a fish eating another fish. Fossilization is rapid, catastrophic. Here's an ichthyosaur. Notice that it's got a baby coming out of the birth canal. That fish did not sit there on the bottom of the ocean and say, okay, I think I'll sit here, you know, for 100 years, and I'll push a little bit. Oop, okay, you know. No. Catastrophic and rapid. Okay? Darwin said, no organism wholly soft can be preserved. Sorry, Charlie, you're totally wrong. This is a jellyfish in the fossil record. This is in Wisconsin. This man is showing you beach sand. That's a jellyfish in the beach sand. This is what water looks like going over the beach, in case you've never been there. But in Wisconsin, here's fossilized beach sand and all these jellyfish in it, in central Wisconsin. If there really was a worldwide flood, we would see the evidence of it. We see the evidence of it all over the place. Sometimes we find things preserved in what's called amber, a very gooey, sappy tree substance. Lots of insects. And all the insects we find in the amber, what do we find now? They're alive and well on the planet Earth. Tummy bugs, beetles, yellow jackets, all sorts of stuff. If evolution were true, we shouldn't find any of those things, and yet we find them today. Termites and so forth. This is an article out of Creation Magazine on the yellow jacket. It's just absolutely fascinating. We find that fossil of that the shell, and then we find them alive and well, of these conch shells. I used to catch those as a kid. In Singapore, I finally got to see one of these alive, the modern nautilus. And this is my picture out of the aquarium there. We find the nautilus in the fossil record as well. And here we have two whole different names, and yet they're identical in the fossil record. Again, proving what? Design. Everything is designed after its, what's the word? Kind. That's right. So they give it a different name. Here's a horseshoe crab. I used to catch these as a kid all the time. There's one in the fossil record. There's one underneath it. Different name, but they're identical. Here's an alligator. Fossil record, the modern skull. Here's a fern, Tasmanian fern. Found in the fossil record here, alive and well on the planet life here. Dr. Carl Werner, an ICR doctor, and his wife, an ICR nurse. They hated Christianity. They decided they would use the fossil record against Christians. They started researching it. What happened? He got saved by doing his research on the fossil record. He and his wife were so overwhelmed they kept going for 25 years. This is the most detailed work I've ever seen on the fossil record. Unfortunately, all the textbooks are gone. The teaching aids are still here. But in his book, What Did I Learn from Him? How many fossils have been found? Over 200 million fossils are on display. Is 200 million fossils adequate enough to judge whether evolution is true or not? Now, pay attention. We're almost done. Of the 43 living land animal orders of terrestrial vertebrates, such as carnivores, rodents, bats, and apes, nearly all, 97.7% have been found as fossils in the same layers as dinosaurs. How many? 97.7% of these animals found next to the dinosaurs in the same layers are alive and well today, running around or flying around in our world. Of the 178 living land animal families, dogs, bears, hyenas, cats, terrestrial vertebrates, excluding birds, 87.8% have been found as fossils in the same layers as dinosaurs. So when you go to these museums and they, millions of years ago, this is what happened, I'm telling you, they are lying. They are flat out lying. And his work is fully documented to every museum, every dig site, a picture of every animal, of everything he has quoted. It's all there, laid out in two volumes. It's totally impressive. So I have evolutionary friends who go, oh, you're lying. I just hand them the books. And I say, look, read it for yourself. If you were in college and you had to write a paper to get your PhD, you'd have to prove your source material. Well, here's the source material. It's fully annotated. It has a full bibliography. Then you tell me I'm underwater. Because he's got the data. He's got the real science in the present. And you don't. You don't have anything to support your ideas of what you believe. But I have some real stuff right here in the present that does support it. And you know what it does? It affirms what the Bible has to say about the world that I live in. Amen? Amen. Does it prove the Bible is true? No. It affirms it because the Bible says clearly you have to trust the Lord by what? Faith. By faith. Is 200 million fossils adequate enough to judge whether evolution is true? The answer is yes. The fossil record stands as a testimony to the world that the theory of evolution is not the history of the world that we live in. So now we're going to answer this one for you because some of you want to ask the question and you're going to be very kind and not ask the question. So I'm going to ask myself the question and answer it for you. You ready? Where are the human fossils? Right? She says, yeah, that's right. I want to know that. Okay. Well, where's the humans in the fossil record? Well, first of all, I want you to consider the survivability issues of the flood. If we're sitting here, you know, because as it was in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Lord shall be, right? It happened quickly, so if water started rolling through the neighborhood, what would you and I be doing? We'd be seeking higher ground, right? So the survivability issues of humans is much different than that of animals. So we're going to seek higher ground and try to survive. And so there's survivability issues of a flood. Second thing is destruction of the body. Is your body made to live in the water? No. When you are in the water and there's all this other debris floating around, what are the odds of you surviving? Very low. Okay? And then when this debris starts hitting you, what are the odds that you're going to be ripped to pieces? Very high. And then when your body dies, are you going to float to the bottom? No, the gas in your stomach is going to expand and you're going to float midwater and maybe up to the surface depending upon how much you ate and what you weigh because of the right conditions. Amen? So, destruction of the body, and then there's identification difficulties, okay? So we find a piece of you in the fossil. I've seen some things. I've seen a finger in Texas that really does look like a human finger. But you know what? There's other things in our world today that have appendages that kind of look like ours too. So it's really hard. You know, you find a femur, like those people held up the femur. How do they know that's from a human and not from an ape or something else? So there's those types of identifying issues as well. And by the way, God said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, man and beast. So God made a promise. I'm going to destroy man. And he's going to be gone, except for Noah and his family. So what about man and dinosaurs living together, right? Well, let me show you this one. For years, Christians have hoped there'd be something we could use. And this was found not by Christians, was found by Dr. Mary Leakey. She's very famous. And Mary Leakey was digging in this area of Tanzania. There she is. And what she was doing is she was looking at the dinosaur fossils, the dinosaur imprints on this slab. This is called overburden. You see that? So here's the layer with the footprints in it. And this overburden is very shallow. It's about 18 inches deep. And it's primarily volcanic ash. But underneath this ash, we have footprints. We have dinosaur footprints and we have human footprints. Okay? And here they are. We have three humans walking. We have an adult and two children. One child is walking on the side. The other one is walking in the adult's footprints. Okay? So they did extensive research on this. And finally they said, you know what? These are human footprints. Then they let the world know we found human footprints in the same layers as dinosaurs. Then Christians found out about it and said, okay, let's test their research. And they did, and they agree. The Institute of Creation Research especially did a lot of research on this. And so what do we have? We have human footprints right alongside dinosaur footprints. And there they are. So we've got a little kid's footprints inside the adult footprint and the other one here. We got three side by side. But what's most amazing is this. They're in the same layers as dinosaur tracks. So what is this an example of? You ready? This is a post-flood find. Okay? Because these tracks are found right here in Tanzania. There are 11 volcanoes in this region, which would explain the ash above where the footprints are. This is a post-flood made impression. These guys got off. These are the direct descendants of the animals and Noah's family off the ark. They were living in this area when the tracks were made. How do I know? Because underneath these footprints are billions of dead things that are buried in the rock layers. Okay? It's happened after the flood. So this is an amazing proof to people that want to say, dinosaurs and man never lived together. Oh yeah? Well, what about what your people are saying about Tanzania? And they can babble all they want, but the facts are there. This is a wonderful find. Because what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's word. That's the whole point. Andrew Snelling, we should see the fossils as a sober reminder of the penalty of sin and the character of God's judgment, as a testimony to the reality of Noah's flood and the trustworthiness of the scriptural record. The Apostle Peter takes this theme in 2 Peter 3. He says that just as God created the world and judged the world the first time by a flood, then so too he's going to keep his word and judge the world a second time by fire. Man therefore should take heed and make peace with his creator while there is still time, before God comes to judge again as judge with sudden and swift judgment. Even though God, and I read this yesterday, even though God has left us with the evidence for creation and the flood, the Bible still says that without faith, it's impossible to please him and believe him. Because we weren't there at the time of the flood, we cannot scientifically prove exactly what happened, so there will always be aspects that will involve our faith. However, it is not a blind faith. And that's what I've been trying to show you with these last five messages. My faith is not blind. I am not walking in my world in ignorance at all. I'm looking at the evidence that we have, the facts that are in front of us, trying to use the best observational techniques that we can to discover the truth about the world that I live in. And that truth points directly to the Savior and Creator. As we've investigated the evidence, we have seen nothing to contradict what the Bible says about a worldwide flood. And obviously, the Bible says there's another coming judgment. And so, we want to warn people, you know. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so what do we want to do? We want to prove all things, hold fast to that which is as good, and that's our purpose. For the incredible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's you and me, even his eternal power and Godhead, say those, so they are without excuse. Listen, if you're going to talk to somebody about the creation, you're not the first person that's been doing it. God has been doing it their whole life. Amen? So I want to encourage you, don't be afraid. Step out on faith. Open your mouth. You are his representative. You are in his image. And everything we've been talking about has been trying to help you understand this is all about the authority of the Word of God. I can trust the Bible. Amen? Amen. Remember, you can go to creation.com if you'd like to see more things as well.